You know, one of the ways that God describes his word is as a light, okay? So God describes the Bible as a light, and the Bible is a light that we absolutely need, okay? The Bible is a light that we desperately need. It is absolutely necessary. So with the idea that the Bible is a light, that doesn't mean, you know, we're walking around and it's fairly dim, but then we, you know, the Bible is a light that helps us out. No, there's no light anywhere else. And it's not as if the Bible is one of many lights that you can find in there. It's like, just find a light and follow it, however you choose. No, the Bible is the only light. God's word is absolutely necessary for us. It's the only light. And when you picture it, I mean, picture that you're deep in a cave, okay? Which is, you know, deep in a cave, it is pitch black. There is not one little glimmer of light anywhere. You can't see anything. And if you're in that dark cave with no light and you have to find your way out, you can't. You don't have any light to find your way out. But it's even worse than that because if you were in a cave and it was really dark inside and you didn't have a light, what would you do? You'd feel your way, right? But actually, you don't have the sense of feeling. Or maybe if you were in there and you didn't have any light, so you couldn't see and you had no sense of feeling, maybe you would call out and hope to hear someone calling back to you and then you could follow the sound, but you're also deaf and you have no hearing. And maybe you could smell your way out if you're some kind of like basset hound or something. But you have no sense of smell. See, you have absolutely nothing deep in that cave. You got nothing. And if that's the case, you have absolutely no way of getting out. See, your only hope is if you're given a light by which you can see your way out. And that's a good picture of how desperately we need the Bible. We are absolutely dependent on God giving his word to us. God's word is absolutely necessary for us to know who God is. And it's absolutely necessary to know what he demands and expects of us. And that's why we turn to the Bible every week, okay? Now, we are in the middle of going through the book of Hosea. And the book of Hosea is a book in the Old Testament. It's not that well known. And Hosea, it's one of the Old Testament prophets, okay? Now, the Bible is basically split up into two sections. You have the first three quarters of the Bible, which is called the Old Testament. And that's just everything written before Jesus. And then you have about the last quarter of your Bible, which is everything written after Jesus came to the earth. And if you look at the Old Testament, the part written before Jesus, the last third, roughly, of the Old Testament is this section called the Prophets. And the Prophets can be a little bit hard to understand. They speak in poetry. They use all this symbolic language, but all of the prophets have a similar purpose, and all of them have a similar backdrop, okay? So you got to kind of understand the context that they're speaking in. See, God's people in the Old Testament were the people of Israel, and after they had been established for a little while, they were down in Egypt. They spent 400 years in Egypt. During that time, they became slaves. But then God brought them out through the biggest event in the Old Testament, the Exodus event. And that's where God raised up this leader, this man named Moses. And through Moses, God brought the people out of Egypt. So God redeemed his people by bringing them out of slavery. And then God entered into a covenant with his people. And as part of that covenant, God instructed his people how to live. God gave his people instructions. And these instructions are called the law. And God gave this law to the people through Moses. And in this law, God told the people that if you walk in my ways, things will go well with you. If you walk in my ways, you will be blessed. But God warned them that if they break his covenant and break his laws and turn from him, that God would come against them in judgment. So God made that covenant with his people, and now several hundred years later, God raises up the Old Testament prophets. And over this time, the people had turned from the Lord and broken his law. They did not worship God alone, as his law commanded, but instead they were worshiping other idols. So the prophets bring this message from God. And through the words of the prophets, God was charging the people with their sin. He was pointing out the ways that they had broken his covenant and broken his laws. And then he is calling them to return back to him in repentance. That's basically the message throughout the prophets. God is charging the people with their sin, with the way they have broken the covenant, and then he is calling them to return to him in repentance. And that's what we're going to see throughout the book of Hosea. Now, among the prophets, Hosea's somewhat unique emphasis is the way he talks about the relationship between God and his people as this marriage. See, Hosea doesn't really talk about our relationship with God as if it's his king and his people, or as if it's like he's the master and we're his slaves and servants. Instead, Hosea talks about God's relationship with us as a marriage, where God himself is the husband, and we as his people together are his bride. And this picture of marriage, it gives us a great picture of God's dear love towards us. And it also brings out the fact that sin is not just breaking this list of rules. It's not just breaking a law. Sin is personally betraying our loving God. That's how serious sin is. So let's pray together, and then we'll open Hosea 4 together this morning. So Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray, God, as you so graciously do, that today you would speak to us through your word. And Father, we cannot receive your word unless you do a work in us. So Father, I pray that today that would open our eyes, that we may see the wondrous things in your word. God, would you do that for us? Because of your grace, for our good, and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, as I said, we're going to be in Hosea chapter 4 this morning. And we're going to look at it in four parts, and in the first section, we're going to look at God's charge against the people, okay? The charge against the people. And the way that the passage is set up here, it's as if God's in a courtroom, and God is reading his charge against the people. The people have broken God's covenant, they have broken the laws, so now they're coming before their judge in a courtroom. And God is bringing his charges. And some translations translate one word in the first verse here, a charge. The version we'll be using, the ESV, will be calling it a controversy. But let's hear God's charge against his people. It's Hosea 4, verses 1 through 3. Where it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy," or a charge, "with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away." Now, God here, he charges people for what they haven't done. They haven't done what they're supposed to do, and also for what they've done, because they've done what they shouldn't do. And first off, we see what they haven't done. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." Now here God is pointing out the way that the people have been an unfaithful marriage partner to him. It says that there's no faithfulness. So they have not been a faithful bride to the Lord. Instead, they have been running after other idols. They have been running after other lovers and committing spiritual adultery against God. So there's no faithfulness. And he said that there's no steadfast love. Now, the very center of the whole Old Testament law was that the people were to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. But they haven't loved him. The people have not had faithfulness, and they have not had steadfast love towards the Lord. But these traits that God wanted amongst his people, they were at the very core of who God is. See, back a few hundred years ago when Moses was leading the people, God appeared to Moses. And once when God appears to Moses, he gives Moses this beautiful description of who God is. We see that in Exodus 34, verse 6, where it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed," so here's what God said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger," now catch this last phrase, "and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Now look at Hosea 4:1. Or just hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. See, God had given people the law to reflect his character, to teach the people how to be shaped into the character that God has. But the people were not living out steadfast love and faithfulness. They were not being godly. Instead, they were being shaped by other forces. There was no steadfast love or faithfulness among the people. And this was, they didn't have faithfulness and steadfast love towards the Lord, and they also did not have steadfast love towards one another. Because whatever is going on in the vertical relationship will filter out into the horizontal relationship. And in fact, it says that the people didn't even truly know the Lord. See, it says there's no knowledge of God in the land. And God created us, above all, he created us to know him. To not just to know about him, but to know him in a deep way, in a personal way. To know God in a very relational way. And that's part of the beauty of what God has done, because he just didn't create laborers who would work for him. God created us as people who would know him and love him and worship him. See, our highest calling in life is to know Jesus Christ. That is what you are made for, and your life will be incomplete until you know Jesus in a deep way. And how do you come to truly know Jesus? Well, it's primarily through his word. See, it's just like with any relationship. How do you get, you know, when you fall in love with somebody, how do you get to know them? Well, you talk with one another. It's communication. That's how relationships are built. That's how you become friends with somebody, is by talking with them and sharing with one another. It's through communication. And in the Bible, God has told us everything that he wants us to know about him. He's told us. So the people don't have any faithfulness towards God. They don't have any steadfast love. They don't have any knowledge of God. So what did they have? Well, that's verse 2. Verse 2 says, there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Now, this list of their sins is an interesting list because it mirrors and follows the Ten Commandments. See, the heart of all of God's law was the Ten Commandments, this summary of how God wanted his people to live. And here we see that the people's regular, consistent practice was to break even these. See, swearing, that's the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Lying, that's the ninth commandment, where it says you shall not bear false witness. Murder, that's the sixth commandment, where it says you shall not commit murder. Stealing, that's the eighth commandment. Says you, maybe it was the eighth commandment they made, but it was the eighth commandment God gave, okay? It's the eighth commandment where it says you shall not steal. And committing adultery, that's the seventh commandment where it says you shall not commit adultery. So in this short list of words here, and basically it's laying out five of the Ten Commandments. So rather than the people following the Lord and having their lives characterized by faithfulness and steadfast love, and the knowledge of God, instead their lives were characterized by sin. They were continually making a repeating practice of breaking the Ten Commandments all over the place. The people were not walking in the ways of God. And this disobedience to God, it wasn't just among the people, but as if the religious leaders were better off. You know, the religious leaders were sinning in much the same way. And that's the second section, is the charge against the priests and the prophets. I want to read the first three verses of that, Hosea 4, verses 4 through 6, where God says, "Yet let no one contend, let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests. You stumble day by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I rejected you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." See, God had established the priests and the prophets. They were the religious leaders that God had placed over his people. And the priests, their primary focus was leading in the worship at the temple and leading in the sacrifices that God had commanded the people to present to the Lord at the temple. And the prophets were charged with bringing the word of God to the people. But neither the priests nor the prophets were doing what God called them to do. They were not giving people the knowledge of God. See that in the beginning of verse 6? It says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you," the priests and the prophets, "have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me." See, lack of knowledge of God, it has consequences. I mean, put it this way, bad theology, it hurts people. Not knowing God, it produces effects in real lives of real people. So it says the people were being destroyed by the lack of their knowledge of God. It was destroying them. And their lack of knowledge of God was caused because the religious leaders had rejected the knowledge of God. They were rejecting the knowledge of God and they were forgetting the Bible. Look at the end of verse 6, the last two lines there, where it says, "And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." See, when Hosea was writing this, roughly 750 to 720 BC, they didn't have the whole Bible as we have it yet, do they? I mean, for example, when Hosea was writing the letter, it wasn't in the Bible yet. That makes sense? Okay. And even the part of the New Testament wasn't written yet because that wasn't written till after Jesus walked on the earth. So at this time, their Bible was a lot smaller than we have now. It wasn't all written yet. And their Bible was probably basically the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And those first five books of the Bible, the people back then called it the law of God. In Hebrew, that's this word Torah, which means law. So when God is saying that the religious leaders have forgotten the law of God, what he's saying is that the religious leaders have forgotten the Bible. They have gotten away from the Bible. So the people were suffering because they did not have the knowledge of God. And that was caused because the priests and the prophets, we had rejected the knowledge of God, and that was caused because they had forgotten the Bible. Now, between that day and Hosea's day and our day, there are differences between religious leaders. I mean, I don't have to go out and sacrifice butcher animals all the time, which I'm grateful for. So there are some differences in the role of the religious leader, but in this, it's the exact same then and today. See, today the pastors and elders of the church have one primary responsibility, from God, and that is to teach and spread the knowledge of God through the Word of God, the Bible. Did you hear that? As pastors and elders, our primary responsibility is to teach and spread the knowledge of God through the Word of God. Now, there are all sorts of things, other things that we do. There's all sorts of other things that we probably should do, but this is the absolute center. Pastors and elders are to teach and spread the knowledge of God through the Bible, through faithfulness to the Bible. And this is why we focus every time when we gather here on Sunday mornings. That is why we focus on the words of the Bible. Because it's in the Bible that we get the knowledge of God. That is why throughout the ministries of our church, we want to have a strong focus on the Bible. This is our primary calling from God. See, as people, we desperately need to know God. We desperately need to know what He demands of us. And the place where God tells us that is in His Word. And it's not only, you know, what we should do, but since we are people created and designed by God, it is what is best for us. It is. Because above all things, we need to know Jesus. We need to know God and what He expects from us. So as followers of Jesus, we submit everything to God's Word. So I want you to hear that even though when I'm preaching up here, you shouldn't just accept something because I say it. I'm not the standard, and I say a lot of things that are wrong even when I try not to. I am not the standard. You should evaluate everything according to the standard. And the standard is not me or my words or someone else standing up here. The standard is always the Word of God. See, if you love God, if you cherish God, you will love and cherish the Bible. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm into more spiritual things and not into the Bible. But we wouldn't say that with any other relationship. I mean, think of it. With any other person that you love and care about, you love and care about their words. I mean, if I said that I loved my wife but did not care at all or listen to what she said, see the inconsistency? And if we love and cherish God, we will love and cherish His Word. And if we love and cherish God, then we will submit to all that God tells us in His Word. See, rather than the priests and the prophets leading people in the knowledge of God through their faithfulness to God's Word, instead they were leading their people in sin. And they had this position and they were using it to satisfy their greed. They were using it to profit from their position. And because of this great sin, God would come in judgment upon them. The next five verses, 7 through 11, says, the more they increased, the priests and the prophets, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. And so I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like priest, or like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. God's judgment was going to come not just on the people, but on the priests and prophets as well. Third section is the charge against their worship. See, because the people did not know the Lord, because the religious leaders were not teaching them about the Lord, their worship was actually sinful. Now, we may think, well, worship is a good thing, but it depends. It depends what you are worshiping. Worshiping is not necessarily a good thing. I mean, even Jesus himself said that we must worship in spirit and in truth. And the people in this day, rather than worshiping God himself, the people were worshiping idols and false gods. We see this in verse 12 of Hosea 4, where it says, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. You see that God is the true and living God. God is a God who speaks and reveals his ways and is to the people. But instead, the people were looking at a piece of wood, inquiring of a piece of wood, you know, waiting for the piece of wood to talk back to them and tell them something. And rather than trusting what God had already told them, instead they were using different kinds of divination, and that's why it talks about the walking stick. their walking staff. They would throw their walking staff in a certain way, and kind of like the magic eight ball, wherever it happened to be pointing, they'd think that somehow that was predicting the future and giving them direction. And God says how terrible this is. See, they couldn't just add other idols into their worship of God, right? It's not that they could worship God and then add this idol and worship them all together. By worshiping other idols, they were turning their backs on God. By not being exclusively devoted to the Lord, they were instead committing spiritual adultery against the Lord by running after these false gods. And the people were sacrificing to false gods. We'll see this in a second when it's talking about the hilltops. They would go to hilltops everywhere offering all these sacrifices to the false gods. And the pagan religions that they were giving themselves to had another part of their rituals, cult prostitution. Okay? Part of pagan religions over and over and over again, and in the days of Hosea, was sexual relations with prostitutes. I mean, we may think of the whorehouse and churches being two totally separate things, hopefully. But in the pagan practices, it was merged. Where you went to the prostitutes was the same place that you went to worship. It was tied in together with cult prostitution. And we've seen in the book of Hosea, the primary pagan god that they were worshiping was Baal. And Baal was thought to be responsible for fertility. So the idea was you would go to the Baal's temple, you'd worship to him, you'd have sex with a cult prostitute, and because you were having sex with her, that would somehow make Baal make your crops and your livestock fertile. And I want you to see that this reveals the huge difference between the pagan religions of the day and biblical Christianity, between the pagan religions of the time and God's plan. Yet even God's people who he had redeemed and revealed himself to, even they were guilty of this vile practice. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, they sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Just one little side note here. I want you to see the great moral clarity in the Bible. Because when you look at the way sexual sin has been treated in other cultures and other religions, there's always a double standard. Women are judged severely for sexual sin, and men are somehow let off the hook, which shows you that it's probably men making up the religions. But that's not what we have here. Instead, God will not stand for the double standard. He says, I will not only punish the women because the men are guilty of the exact same sin. As one commentator I was looking at calls this verse a landmark in moral history. Fascinating. See, what we see in these verses is that when a people's understanding of God is messed up, sex gets messed up all the time. I mean, that was true back then in their sex-crazed culture, and that is true today in our sex-crazed culture. See, when you look at every other false religion, when you look at every other cult, it seems like there's always a sexual twist to it. There's no getting around it. When you lose the wisdom, the direction that God gives us in the Bible, sex gets confused. See, in the Bible, it tells us that sex is a gift that has been created and designed by God to be used in a marriage between a husband and a wife for enjoyment, for intimacy, and to create new life. But false religions always get this messed up. And you see, some false religions and cults demonize sex, as if sex is this bad, dirty thing that we should not have any participation with, and therefore their goal is celibacy. And they think if we can not have sex, then we'll be pure. But what this does, it misses the gift from God that sex is. And not only that, it makes long-term survival impossible. And other religions, which is probably more the case over-glorify sex. I mean, you see this in that day with cult prostitution. You see it in religions that promote polygamy. You see it in religions that promote this idea that you get to heaven if you've lived a good life and you have dozens and dozens and dozens of virgins that are given to you. There's always that sexual twist. See, only biblical Christianity understands sex rightly as a good gift from God, which must be used within the limits that God prescribes. And those limits are for our good. They're for our good. See, no one ever sins sexually outside of the way God created sexuality in marriage. No one ever sins against that and is better off. No one. And our culture is running after sex and running after sex and running after sex, but it is producing devastation and devastation and devastation. Our culture is running after sex as if it's the solution. And instead, it is hurting people. Because when you get your theology wrong, it hurts people every time. See, those limits God gives us are for our good. For every one of us, our sexuality must be submitted to God. Our culture has made a mess of sex. And in our culture, it's huge now. Any kind of sex that you want to do is seen as your God-given right. As if there is no God and we're just here by accident and we made up sex and we get to use it however we want. Our culture refuses to submit to any limit from God. And what we see in our culture is that when you forget God, what often happens is you make a God of sex. See, God has very strong words against their sexual sin here. But I want us to see that sexual sin, it's not just something that people out there are guilty of. It's probably something that every one of us is guilty of. Because when Jesus walked the earth, he made it clear that sexual sin isn't just what you do with your body. Sexual sin is what you do with your mind, and sexual sin is what you do with your heart. See, we're all guilty. Last section here. The charge against their stubbornness. Section 4, the charge against their stubbornness. And here God expresses his frustration over the people, almost as if God is saying, you know, they are absolutely hopeless. The last five verses, verses 15 through 19. Says, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. God, they're saying, don't even go to worship because you're making more of a mess of things. Verse 16, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim, that was another name for Israel. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. See, there is a reason why the situation was almost hopeless with these people. It was hopeless because of their stubbornness. It was almost hopeless because they absolutely refused to change and repent. Look at verse 16 again, where it says, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? See, God here says, what I'm looking for is lambs. What I'm looking for is sheep. See, stubborn heifers, as he's calling the people, stubborn heifers refuse to change. Stubborn heifers refuse to repent. Stubborn heifers refuse to turn to the Lord. That's why God's looking for sheep. Sheep who will turn to him, who will follow him, who will submit to him. But I want you to see that in the Bible, even sheep aren't perfect. Isaiah is another one of the Old Testament prophets, and he talks about sheep. Sheep who have turned away from the Lord. He says this in Isaiah 53, verse 6, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, in this verse, it's saying that the sheep have, even the sheep have gone astray. The sheep have caused a problem. And therefore, the Lord is going to lay the wandering of the sheep on him. And it doesn't really tell us exactly who him is back in Isaiah. It says that, well, he's the servant of the Lord, but it doesn't give us a name until the New Testament, where in the New Testament we see that the shepherd is Jesus. He is Jesus. And Jesus himself says this in John 11, a couple verses from John 10, verses 11, 14, and 27. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In Isaiah 53, it says the sheep had turned, but he is going to come who the Lord will lay their iniquity on him. And then Jesus says, "That's me. I'm laying down my life for the sheep." See, the greatest demonstration of the love of God is Jesus. I mean, the best picture of the amazing, the shocking, the scandalous love of God that we've been talking about in recent weeks, it's not found in the book of Hosea. Even when Hosea went, and after his wife Gomer had committed adultery again and again and again, and he went over out and he bought her and he brought her back as his wife. That's an amazing display of the love of God, the scandalous love of God. But the greatest demonstration of the love of God is Jesus. Because in Jesus Christ, the very God of gods, laid down his life for us on the cross. And that is a love that you cannot find anywhere else. That is the astounding love that Jesus has for you. See, our problem is no different than the Israelites we've been reading about back in the time of Hosea. We are sinners just like they, and we cannot clean up our act on our own. We can't make ourselves pure sheep. Because even if we could start fresh and live a perfect life from here on out, that still would not cover the guilt of our past sin. That's why we need Jesus. And that is why Jesus laying down his life for us is necessary for every one of us. The sheep need the good shepherd to lay down his life for them. And that is exactly what Jesus has done. But then once Jesus has done that, the sheep, to be as forgiven, purified sheep, must turn to the good shepherd. See, that's the beautiful story of the Bible. We were in this desperately hopeless situation, but praise God, he sent Jesus to us. So what kind of animal are you? Are you a stubborn heifer? Or are you a sheep? Are you a sheep that admits that we need the shepherd and we turn to him? And you don't answer this question, are you a stubborn heifer, are you a sheep? You don't answer this question by giving words. Your answer to this question is revealed by how you respond to Jesus. See, it's only through Jesus that you can be reconciled and reunited with God. It's only through Jesus that you can truly know the Lord. It's only through Jesus that you can live that life of faithfulness and steadfast love and knowing God. And that's the life that you were made for. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, your word tells us that our sin is greater than we could ever imagine or comprehend. But it also tells us that you love us in spite of our sin. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you. Amen.